All right, we'll go ahead and get started. We're on page 35, and that's Lord's Day number 14. And we'll do question 35 and 36 today. So let's read question number 35, and then we'll make a few comments about the answer and then look up these scripture references. Question 35 says, what do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? And the answer, the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself a true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he is also the true seed of David and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. So here this question is dealing with the person of Christ, right, who he is, and which is important for our understanding of the gospel. We must not only believe in what Jesus did, but we must believe in who he is as he's defined in Scripture, and that in the one person of Jesus Christ, there were two natures, both a divine nature and the human nature of Christ. And many of the heresies throughout the history of the church fall into one of these, a denial of one of these two things, either a denial of his deity, that he was one with the Father. You'll see this in Jehovah's Witnesses, also in Mormons. They believe that Jesus is divine, but little g, not big G. So they deny that he is one with the Father, that he has the same divine nature as the Father, but he was a created divine being, is what many of them believe. And then also others will deny that he's come in the flesh. So they deny the body of Christ, that he had a true human nature, that he was just merely a spiritual being. And this seems to be one of the heresies that the Apostle John is dealing with in 1 John, because he talks about the one is an antichrist who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. So we have to believe that the one person, Jesus Christ, was one true person, but that he possessed both a divine nature and also a human nature. And the divine nature is the same divine nature as God the Father, right? The identical nature as God the Father. So he's not a lesser God than the Father, but is equally divine. And then in terms of his human nature, it is a human nature like ours, that he had our flesh and blood, that he was a true man, just as we are true men. He took on our nature, though he was preserved from sin. And this is why he was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, right? It is his conception by the Holy Spirit and his birth of the Virgin that preserves the human nature of Christ from original sin, from him inheriting, as we all do, original sin from our father Adam. He was preserved from that because his conception was of the Holy Spirit. So though he was a true man, he was a man that was without sin. He didn't have any sin from the womb or from his birth, but was the holy child of God and then maintained that purity and holiness throughout his life and thus was qualified to be a sacrifice for our sins, right? As a pure, spotless lamb without any spot or blemish. So he is the eternal Son of God who is and remains true and eternal God. So when Jesus took on human flesh, he did not set aside his divinity. It did not change his divinity. He remained the Son of God, and he remained truly God as he had been for all eternity. And this is true today as well, that he still is the Son of God, and he is the true eternal God. John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 5. John 1, 1 to 5 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in the beginning was the Word. Here there's obvious parallels to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here the Apostle John is stating that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and earth, there was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is God himself, but the Word is also distinct from God because he was with God, And if he's with God, then there at least has to be two persons present, because you can't be with yourself unless you're crazy, right? And certainly Jesus is not crazy. So he is God. He was in the beginning, but he's also distinct from God the Father in that he was with him, and then all things were created through him. Nothing came into being except through him. These are attributes or activities that are uniquely true of God. Cannot be said of anyone else, but it is only true of God. And these things are being applied to Jesus Christ, who obviously in John chapter 1, he is the divine word that is being spoken of. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 36. John 10, 30 says, "I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you going to stone me?' The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Jesus answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God?'" So here, Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God, and they understand and know that when he's making that claim of being the Son of God, he is making himself one with the Father. He's claiming to have the same divine nature as God the Father. And this is why they are picking up stones to stone him, because he's blaspheming God. Now, if he was not the Son of God, he would be blaspheming God. If any of you or if me, if we said that we are the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, then we would be blaspheming, because we would be taking upon ourselves attributes that are only uniquely true of God, and that would be the very definition of blasphemy, because we are mere men, and yet we make ourselves out to be God, and we can't do that. But it's not blasphemy for Jesus, because while it is true that he is a man, it's also true that he has a divine nature, and that divine nature is one with God the Father. Then he brings up this passage of the Old Testament from the law, where those to whom the word of God came are addressed as being gods. Now, when it says that, it doesn't mean that they're gods in the terms of divine nature, but they're addressed as gods in the sense of the ones through whom God speaks to the people. So their function and what they're doing is godlike. They are representatives of God speaking to the people on behalf of God, and they're addressed as gods in that sense. So if they can be addressed as gods in that sense, then is it blasphemy for Jesus to call himself the Son of God, who indeed has the divine nature? And the answer is obviously not. So he's not blaspheming, and they shouldn't be charging him with these false accusations. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 3 to 4. Says, "Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So there, in speaking of Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. God made a public declaration of the divinity of Christ through his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Romans 9, 5 says, "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." So here, in speaking of the privileges and blessings given to the nation of Israel, one of those is that the Christ came from them, right? In terms of his human nature, he was descended, or he was an Israelite. This was his heritage, his ethnicity. According to the flesh, he was from Israel. But there also he says that he is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. So that Jesus Christ, the Christ, is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. And verses 15 to 17. Colossians 1, 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things having been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So here in speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. So that he can say in John 14, when you see me, he says to his disciples, you have seen the Father. He is the one who is God in flesh. God being invisible, but now God is visible in the person of Christ, the image of the invisible God. So that to see him is to see God himself. There, all things created by him. That is uniquely true of God. God is the only one who can create out of nothing, and that is being ascribed to Jesus Christ. He's before all things. So eternality is being ascribed to him. This is uniquely true of God, an attribute of his divinity. And all things are held together by him, something that only God can do, uphold and sustain the world by his own power. All of these are being ascribed to Jesus Christ, therefore asserting his divinity. 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So knowing Jesus Christ, being in him, this is to know the true God, and this is to have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So to know Christ is to know God, and it is to have and to possess eternal life. So he remains the eternal Son of God. All of his divinity, he loses none of his deity or his divinity. It's not that he was divine before his incarnation, and then he became a man and ceased to be divine during his time on earth, and then he became divine again after his resurrection. He was fully God, the eternal Son of God, from before his incarnation. Then at his incarnation, he took on human flesh, but he lost nothing of what he was before. He still maintains all of his divinity, though now he takes on human flesh, and then he maintains that divinity for all eternity, because it's impossible for God to cease to be God, for him to lose what is his. Okay, then the next thing they say is, he took upon himself a true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. So he did take on a true human nature. And this is why he was born of a woman, born on this earth, born in the same way that we are. Though his conception was miraculous, his birth was natural, right? He, you know, came out, she went into labor and was brought into the world in the same way that each and every one of us was, unless you were a C-section baby, okay? But if you were born naturally, then it's the same way that Jesus was born. And this is to confirm to us that he is one of us, right? That he was born into this earth just like each and every one of us were, and that he has the same human nature. If God created a new race of humanity, a distinct race, Jesus being the only one of that race, then he could not die for you and me. He had to be made like us. He had to take on our human nature. This is why he did not descend from heaven with a human nature. Could God have done that? Could God have created a body for him in heaven, and he filled that with his person, and then he descended in a full adult human bodily form? He could have done that, but it was necessary for him to be born of the Virgin in this way so that he would take on our human nature, take on our flesh, and come into the world in the way that we do. And his human nature came from the Virgin Mary. He did not have a human father. He had a human mother, and his human nature came from her, right? This is where he received that nature. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, 18 to 23. Matthew 1:18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when she had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." So they're conceived of the Virgin Mary before she was married and before she had known any man, before she had come together with Joseph. She was conceived, she conceived this child in her womb by the Holy Spirit. So the conception is a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, unique and different from any conception in the history of the world. There's no other person who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, only Jesus Christ there in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John chapter 1. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So there, the divine Word spoken of in John chapter 1, verse 1, this divine Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on a human flesh, and then he lived among men for over 30 years, right? Living a private and a anonymous life for the first 30 years of his life under the authority of his mother and father, and then when he reached adulthood. But then he started his public ministry, and that lasted for about 3 years. But he lived a true human life on this earth. He became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among men, right? He walked with them. He ate with them. He slept with them. He did all things that are common to mankind, and he was there with them. Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Here in the fullness of time, this being according to God's perfect wisdom and his decree, his plan, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There he gives us the theological reason of why it was necessary for him to be born of a woman, because he needed to be born under the law. We, as human beings, because we come from Adam, and Adam was created under the law of God, and if we are going to be redeemed, then someone must meet the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. Those things must be fulfilled if we are going to be saved. So the one who would be our mediator and our surety, he must come under that law in order to fulfill its righteous requirements. If Christ had been born of a different race of mankind, then he would not have been under that original law of works that Adam was under. And this is why he had to come from one of Adam's offspring, right? This being the Virgin Mary. She was a daughter of Adam, and she was under the law that demanded her to keep the law perfectly for her salvation and put her under a curse for not keeping the law perfectly. Jesus was born under that law in order to bring redemption to us. So this is why it is necessary that he take on our human flesh and that it be ours and that he be born under the law, because that's where we were at. And in order to redeem us, he had to fulfill the law on our behalf. Okay, so he took on this human nature of flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary, and then his conception was through the working of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived miraculously in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this conception is sinless, it is spotless, it is pure, it is wholesome. There's nothing sexual about it, there's nothing deviant about it, right? Because many times you'll hear scholars or so-called scholars, and they'll talk about the various mythologies in pagan religions and ancient religions and Christianity, and they'll just kind of clump all these things together because there are many heathen or pagan mythologies that talk about the gods coming down to earth, impregnating women, and then them bearing and having these kind of demigod offsprings, like Hercules was one such person in their pantheon of gods in the Greek mythology, that was the offspring of the god Zeus coming down, impregnating, having relations, sexual relations with a woman, and then she conceives and then has this child. And they'll say, see, all these religions are the same. They're all myth and they all come from the same source. And Christianity has the same thing because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he was born of a woman, and it's the same as in Greek mythology. And it's nothing like Greek mythology. All of those mythologies are very sexual, they're very deviant, they're very perverse and wicked in what they're promoting and what they are saying. But the Bible is very clear that there's nothing sinful or evil about this. It is pure, it is spotless, it is without any wickedness or sin at all. It was a holy conception by the Holy Spirit of God. It was just Him working in her, miraculously bringing about this conception so that the child conceived in her womb is the Holy Son of God, a holy child, completely preserved from any original sin or any stain of sin. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So there it is, the Holy Child. The Holy Child will be the Son of God. And this is because the conception was by the Holy Spirit of God. Then next they say, thus he is also the true seed of David. The true seed of David. This referring to the promise given to David that one of his offspring would sit upon his throne forever, and that he would have this eternal kingdom. And one of the prophecies concerning the Christ is that he would be descended from the lineage of David, and that he would inherit his father David's throne and would sit on this throne for all eternity. And this as a man, right? As a man, right? This was given to David as a man, and it is fulfilled in the humanity of Christ, right? It's ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ, and we don't want to divide him up when we think about him. But whenever there are certain things spoken of about Jesus Christ, though we understand him as a whole person of being both God and man, but when we read about Jesus dying on the cross, we know that that's referring to his human nature. It cannot be referring to his divine nature, right? Because it's impossible for him to die as God. God cannot die. So when he died on the cross, it was his human body, his human nature that died, though it's just spoken of Jesus Christ. And in terms of these promises, this promise was given to David that one of his human descendants would sit upon his throne, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that because as a man, he was one of David's descendants, and he was qualified to sit upon his throne for all eternity. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16 says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. So here, after David's death, God would in the future, which was about a 900-year period of time from the death of David until the coming of Christ, God would in the future raise up one of his descendants and give him David's kingdom, and he would sit on it for all eternity. And actually, his kingdom is greater than David's. David's kingdom was a type, a shadow of the kingdom of Christ, but it was a smaller. David only ruled over this very small kingdom there in the Middle East, the kingdom of Christ is one that he'll rule the entire world, right? All the nations will be given to him. David's kingdom was also, in David's time, during his reign, it was a short kingdom, right? Only a certain number of years. But the kingdom of Christ will be an eternal kingdom. He'll sit on that throne forever and ever as the son of David. And he is there. And then the house that he builds is not the temple. This is after David desires to build the temple. And God tells him that you're not going to build it, but your son, Solomon, will build the temple. But then I'm going to build a house for you. And this greater descendant, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, he would build the true temple of God, which is the church or the people of God. This is who he would build up through his death and resurrection. Okay, one other point there. When he talks about being a father to him and him being a son, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod. That doesn't seem to make sense because we know that Jesus could not commit sin, right? He never committed any iniquity. So why would he say when he commits iniquity, then I will discipline him in this way? And, you know, really two ways to look at that. One, Jesus did not commit iniquity by transgression of the law, but he did become iniquity by imputation of our sin. So it could be that in that way, he's referring to the sufferings of Christ that will come upon him, not because of any sin that he committed, but because of the iniquity that he takes upon himself through our sin, through imputation. The other is that before we get to Christ, right, there's a 900-year period of time. And in that period of time, there are offspring, descendants that come from David, the lineage that leads up to Christ. Solomon would be the next in that line. And then there are other men that come after, all the way up to Jesus Christ. And that those men are included in this promise. And those men were fallible, sinful men. And so when those men sinned and committed iniquity, then God would discipline them with the rod. And he did this, like in the case of Solomon, in the case of other kings, they did commit iniquity. And so that he's speaking of this throne, but there's this massive period of time, and there are many descendants that will come in between David and the coming of Christ. And those descendants will be sinful men, and they will commit sin, and God will discipline them. However, even though they commit sin, and some of them were very wicked, God would never remove this promise that he had given to David. He would bring it about even in spite of the wickedness of David and Solomon and the other men that lead up to the person of Christ. Both of those make sense to me, and I think that's the best way to look at it. Okay, Psalm 132. Verse 11. It says, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne." So there, a truth he will not turn back. That the fruit of his body, one of his descendants, he will sit upon his throne. And this is why they all understood and knew that the coming Christ, the promised Messiah, he would be a descendant of David. And all of the Jews during the time of Christ knew this. They all believed it. They knew and understood that the Messiah would come from David. And this is why the apostles go through such great lengths to prove that Jesus was the legitimate heir, a legitimate descendant of David, and that all of these things can be fulfilled legitimately through his person and work. Matthew chapter 1. This is how Matthew begins his gospel, with an assertion that Jesus is both a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Son of David, son of Abraham. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right? These two great men, he must be the son of both of them. And Jesus is, according to the flesh, the son of both Abraham and the son of David, right? He is both of those. He's also the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob. He's the son of Judah. He's the son of David, right? That entire lineage, really, you can trace it all the way from Genesis chapter 5 all the way down to Jesus Christ. the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, beginning with Adam and then to Seth, down through Noah, through Shem, to Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, down to Judah, and then ultimately coming and resting in David. And that is where it finds its final confirmation, is in the household of David. That is where the Messiah would come from, this line going all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, in fulfillment of what was promised there in the garden after the first sin was committed. And everything in the Bible is leading up to this point. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Says, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So there again, another confirmation. Son of God, but also Son of David. Son of God, according to his divine nature. Son of David, according to his human nature. Then Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we read earlier, and that asserts that according to the flesh, Jesus is the Son of David, descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection of the dead. Okay. Also, it says that he is like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. So in one way, he's like us in every single respect. His human nature is identical to ours, with this one exception. We all have sin, and he is without sin. But sin is not necessary to being a human, right? To being a man. Because Adam was originally created in the garden without sin, and he existed for a period of time without any sin. So sin is not a necessary element of being a human being or having a true human nature. It is an accident, or it is something that came about, and it is true of all of us, but it is not an essential attribute of what it is to be a man or what it is to be human. So Jesus has everything that is essential to our humanity, but what is not essential, sin, he does not possess. This is the one way that he is not like us. He is without sin. But in all other respects, he is like us in every way. Philippians chapter 1. Or Philippians chapter 2, sorry. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So made in the likeness of men, or made like men, right? This is what he is. He is like us in all things. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Made like his brothers in all things. Necessary so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. We have to have a high priest in order to be saved from our sins, and that high priest must be from among us. He must be made like us if he is going to represent us to God and minister to God on our behalf. This is why Jesus had to be like us in all things. Then without sin, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So, tempted like we are, but tempted without any sin. And actually tempted beyond what any of us are, because we never bear the full weight of any temptation. God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. And then many times when we're tempted, what do? We succumb to the temptation, right? We don't bear it out till it's in. We succumb to it, but not Jesus Christ, right? He bore the full weight of temptation. So he knows what it is to be tempted, to suffer, to be afflicted. He knows it more than any of us do. So when people say, well, no one knows what I'm going through, they're lying. Because Christ knows exactly what we're going through. He knows it to an even greater degree than we do. And this is why, as a high priest, he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, in our temptations and trials, because he's already gone through all of those things. And because he has sympathy, he has compassion. He has tenderness. He helps us. He wants to help us during our time of need. And then chapter 7, 26 to 27. It says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So there, our high priest, fitting, necessary for us to have a high priest who's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, right? In terms of his moral purity, he is separated from sinners. He's not like us in any regards in that relation. He's holy, he's innocent, he's undefiled. That's not true of any of us. We are unholy, we are guilty, and we are defiled with many sins. And we are all clumped together in humanity as sinful human beings. And there's only one man who is a part of our human race, our human nature, who is in this camp by himself, and it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it was fitting, necessary, for this to be true of him, so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice for our redemption. Then question 36, what benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? Answer, he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. He is our mediator, the mediator of the new covenant, the one who stands between us and God, representing God to us and representing us to God. And in order for Jesus to serve as the mediator between God and man, it was necessary for him to possess the natures of both parties. This is why he has to have the divine nature, because only he, as the mediator, can truly represent God to us, because he has the divine nature of God. And this is why it was necessary for him to have our human nature, because as our mediator, as the surety, he can truly represent us to God, seeing that he is one with us, that he is made like us. He is the only one qualified to be the mediator between God and man. And both natures are essential for our redemption. If Jesus is not fully divine, he cannot save us from our sin. And if he is not fully man, he cannot save us from our sin. He cannot be the mediator between God and man. If we're going to be saved, we must have a mediator between God and man. And this mediator must have both the divine nature and a human nature. And this is only true of one person, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the only one qualified to be this mediator. And then with his innocence and his perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sin. He, through his death, took away my sin, and then he clothes me with his righteousness, so that when God looks at the sinner, the one who has been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, right? Those who are represented to God by Christ, who does God see in them? He sees Jesus Christ. They're clothed with his righteousness. So he does not see guilty, defiled, worthless sinners. He now sees innocent, righteous saints, because they are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He covers our filth, our sin. He removes it from the sight of God. He makes us righteous so that we are received by God, accepted by God, and then we're able to dwell with him for all eternity. He gives us access to God because he removes all of our sin, and he fits us with his own righteousness. Both of those things are necessary for us to draw near to God. There must be the removal of sin, and there must be the establishment of righteousness. Both are necessary. He removes our sin by dying on the cross, and the establishment of righteousness comes through his holy life. His holy righteousness, his life, is imputed to us, and it becomes our righteousness, and now we are clothed with it, and God sees us in this way. right? So that we are acceptable in his sight, as acceptable as his son, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, we were talking about those buffoons earlier that talk about, you know, the myths from pagan religions and you know, oh, and Christianity is just like them. Where do you see this at in any pagan heathen religion? Show me any other religion that teaches a mediator who takes away the sin of the people and clothes them with his own righteousness. And all of it is received as a gift through faith. That is not taught in any other religion. All other religions teach some form of works-based salvation. This is unique of Christianity. So if they see anything that has the appearance of being common, though it's not at all, oh look, Jesus was born of a woman and Hercules was born of a woman. Look, they all must come from myths. That's what they do. But then there's these distinctions that are unique to Christianity and they just gloss over them, right? So these people are not, they're not honest. They're not intellectual. They're not objective in what they're doing. They have an agenda and that agenda is to throw mud all over the Bible and all over Christianity, but they're not doing it honestly. They're doing it dishonestly. You can't trust these people. 1 Timothy 2, 5 to 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here, though he is God and man, he's emphasizing that he is the man Christ Jesus because he's writing to men, right? And it's for our comfort, for our benefit to know that our mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus was a man, not just when he was on this earth. He is a man today as well. His human nature was resurrected, and it is him as the God-man that ascended into heaven. And now in heaven, he still is God and man. And that is essential and necessary for our salvation. And he will remain the God-man for how long? For all eternity. He never gives up his humanity. So in eternity past, he was the Son of God. At his incarnation, he also became the Son of Man. And now for eternity future, he will be the Son of God and the Son of Man, the person Jesus Christ for all eternity, the God-man. And this is what he is arguing for here. This is also what the whole book of Hebrews is about that we've been studying on Sunday mornings. Hebrews chapter 9. That's exactly where we're at right now. Hebrews 9, 13 to 15. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So he is the mediator of the new covenant. Then he covers with his perfect innocence and holiness, covers in the sight of God my sin in which I was conceived and born. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 3 to 4 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the law could not justify us because it was weakened by our sinful flesh. Because we can't keep it. This is why God had to send forth his Son to do what the law could not do for us. But in doing what he did, he fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. The requirement being, one, the punishment of death for violation. He fulfilled that when he died on the cross. And then the requirement of the law of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, he fulfilled through his life of sinless obedience to God. He fulfilled both aspects of the law, taking the curse away and also earning the right of eternal life. And then he gives all of that to us as our own possession. And then we are justified in such ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. This is Jesus Christ. He made him sin on our behalf so that we who know no righteousness might become the righteousness of God in him. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. And this is the basis of our justification so that we are then reconciled to God. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Born under the law. Again, the curse, the righteousness of it. He had to fulfill both of those in order that we might have redemption and might receive the adoption as sons, the eternal life and the inheritance that is given to him on the basis of his perfect obedience. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 19. Says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So there, our redemption is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ covering all of our sins and iniquities, washing them away, so that we become pure, spotless, righteous in the sight of God. This is the basis of our justification. The declaration of our righteous standing before God is all on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we receive that by faith in him as a gift that is received by faith. There's nothing that we do to earn it, to work for it, so that God rewards it to us as the wage from our obedience or from our works. It is a gift that is received by faith. And this is essential to true Christianity. Anything that makes justification a wage that we earn, you are destroying the gospel of Christ. It has to be a gift received by faith on the basis of what Christ has done.